Okay, Romans chapter 6, verse 11. We call these the dual truths of our sanctification, or the twin truths of our sanctification. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You understand that this is, in Romans 6:11, the first imperative we find in the book of Romans. That's significant. It's the first thing we are told to do in the book of Romans, and here we are in the sixth chapter. What's the significance of that? Well, it tells us, this is, by the way, the order of many of Paul's epistles, that God gives us doctrine first and then exhortation. It tells us that God's priority is first telling me what he's done and who I am before he asks me to do one thing. Okay, first he asserts who I am in Christ, all that he's done for me, all the blessings I've received, what my standing is. He tells me all that before he asks me to do one solitary thing. That is significant. That's the order under grace. There's a chronological order there. There's a new priority, a new way of doing things. This is life under grace. To reckon as he reckons is the first command, first imperative in the book of Romans. And it means that as a Christian, I am not called to strive to be somebody. But that is the way we're inclined to live our lives. That is the way most Christians and most religious people endeavor to live their lives. I strive, I try, put forth all this effort, all this study, in order to become something, in order to be someone. But true biblical Christianity, by grace, is as a Christian, I'm not called to strive to be someone. I am called to rest in the facts of who I already am and to proceed from that basis. That's the foundation of my spiritual walk. That's the foundation of a godly life. I start from that basis, who I already am. Now, to reckon, that's the same order we find in Ephesians, by the way. First three chapters of Ephesians are all telling me who I am. God hasn't asked me to do a single thing. Not till I come to Ephesians chapter 4 that the exhortation begins. Same order as we find in the book of Romans. That is significant. To reckon means to assume God's viewpoint, to take his viewpoint as my own, so that what he says is true of me, I acknowledge it is true of me in Christ. Now that sounds so easy. That sounds so simple. And it is. But why is it I still struggle? What makes this so stinking hard? Once I try to live my life this way, I try to adjust, what makes this so difficult? I can suggest a couple things to you. Over and above just hearing about these things and understanding them, that's a task in and of itself, isn't it? That's work. To understand these things, to grasp them, to really latch onto them, that takes some effort, that takes some work. But outside of that, what makes this so hard? A couple things I'll suggest to you. Number one, we are unable to admit that our flesh is really that bad. And that presents a hurdle to us. That is a hindrance. We have to come around to God's point of view that our flesh is that bad that it deserves crucifixion. That the only method of dealing with this flesh, this old man, has got to be finality, termination by means of cross. We have difficulty. We're unable to come to that point. We think our flesh is not that bad. Yeah, I've got a flesh, but it's a pretty nice flesh, actually. You know, kind of dress it up and take it out for dinner, show it on the town, and it's kind of nice flesh. I mean, it passes the test. I take my flesh to church. I take my flesh to my Sunday school group, my discussion group, and I dress it up, and nobody seems to notice. And because I'm nice to their flesh, I compliment their flesh, I accept their flesh. And deep down inside, I know it's a facade. I know I'm faking it. But I'm unwilling to admit the depths of the degradation and the depravity of my own flesh. I'm unwilling or unable to admit it is that bad. That it deserves crucifixion. I tend to say, can't I just clean it up a little bit, you know? Can't I put a new coat of whitewash on it? take the old jalopy, the old rust bucket, you know, that old 57 Ford should be a classic, but it's long past classic phase, you know. It has fallen into disrepair. It's rotting out. It's the old rust bucket. And I just put a little Bondo on it, you know, put the Bondo in those holes, sand it down, and cover it with a new coat of paint, drive it on the street, and it begins to fall apart. Because it's still the same old rust bucket, just with a new coat of paint on it. And that's what I think I can do. But God says, no, you've got to set that flesh aside through crucifixion. And I say, set it completely aside? Can't I use some of it? God says, I can't accept anything from Adam. Adam is under a curse. Adam is under condemnation. Adam is totally rejected. I can't accept a thing there. I can't use the old material and build on that. You know, if you're doing a construction project, you can save some money if you can use the old material and just build on that, add on that. But God says, no, we've got to scrap that, start over from scratch. Got to get rid of that whole mess and start right over. So you can't save money. You got to overhaul the whole thing. Can't use the old materials. Got to be terminated. Got to start over. Can't patch it up. So that's one difficulty that we have. And God's got to bring us to that point. He's got to teach us. Your flesh is really that bad. And we don't like going down that road. We don't like having that flesh exposed and seeing all the depths of the dirt. Don't like that. So that's one problem. And the second thing is, God tells me these things are true, but there appears no outward change in my condition. I look to my feelings, I look to my experience, I look to my track record, I look to my senses, and I'm not going to get any support from those avenues, from those stimuli. I'm not going to get any support there for what God is saying, that I'm dead indeed unto sin. That's not going to corroborate what God is saying. That's not going to support it in any way at all. And I'm used to getting my cues there. All of these, my sense, my experience, my feelings, and the world around me all tell me, you are not dead unto sin, buddy. You are dead unto God. You're not dead unto sin. And I'm used to taking my cues there. And I've got to learn, I've got to be taught, I've got to be instructed, I've got to habituate myself to taking my cues from the Word of God. Taking it there. And that is an adjustment. The Bible says I'm dead to sin. The Bible says I'm alive unto God in spite of all apparent evidence to the contrary. That's the fight of faith. And as William I. Newell says, upon this water, Jesus commands us to step out and walk. Like Peter walked on the water, God says, you're dead unto sin. And you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And it's like Christ saying, come on, to Peter. And Peter steps out of the boat and walks on the water. William R. Newell says, upon this water, these facts, Jesus commands us, step out and walk. That's faith. So that's the difficulty of it. Miles J. Stanford said this, let the facts of your position overwhelm the feelings of your condition. You need to be apprised of these truths. You need to be informed. Then you need to understand them. And then beyond that, you need to saturate yourself with these things. Because even once you're informed, and once you understand that, you step back out into life, and you find nothing in your environment around you supports these things in terms of corroborating the facts. You find no corroborating testimony out there. It's all in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so you've got to keep returning to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You've got to saturate yourself in these things. I've been saved 20 years. I've had an awareness of these things about 11, 12 years, these positional truths. I've got to return to them again and again. I've got to saturate myself in these things. Let the consciousness of sin's continual presence in your life, let the persistence of sin's temptation only serve to remind you. Every time sin rears up its ugly head, let that serve to remind you, I'm a new man in Christ. I'm dead to sin's slavery. Like the refreshing reminder I had the first day after my marriage was consummated, the first day after my wedding, on the beach in Ludington, the refreshing reminder I had of I am no longer under Jack Bailey's slavery, mastery. I don't make bricks for Jack Bailey anymore. So to the first sight of him, oh, my honeymoon. Why do you want to spoil my honeymoon? And then the second thought that came to mind was, hey, this is kind of cool. This is kind of nice. I'm not your slave anymore. You can't intimidate me anymore. No more white-knuckle sessions in your office. I don't make bricks for you anymore. And that felt kind of good. I just kind of basked in that for a while. I kind of enjoyed that. And you may say, Ernie, that wasn't the spirit. That was the flesh. But it was kind of nice, realizing that freedom. So Jack Bailey on the beach there, only served to remind me of my freedom, not my bondage. So when sin rears up its ugly head again, you just say, hey, that's a reminder. I'm dead unto sin. Refreshing reminder. Man, if you look at it that way, it's a whole new perspective, isn't it? Temptation comes up and says, man, you just reminded me. Thank you for reminding me, King Sin, that I'm no longer making bricks for you. I'm free from that slavery. And let every time that sin rears its ugly head, let that persistence, that tenacity that sin has. You say, man, why are you still around? Man, you are persistent. You are tenacious. You won't let go of that grip, will you? Let every time that happens, let that just remind you that it took the cross. Nothing short of the cross could deal with that old scoundrel. Had to be termination by crucifixion. Had to be the ugly, horrible death of the cross to take care of that rascal. And let his persistence, his doggedness, his tenacity just remind you of that. This wasn't just some Band-Aid type approach. Had to be the cross. Had to be crucifixion. You know what I'm talking about here? Turn it around. Turn it into victory. Turn it into triumph. It's a matter of your mind. Where's your spirit at? Where's your mind? Nothing short of the cross would do. So don't get fixated on the circumstances. Don't get fixated on your experience, just like Abraham chose not to be fixated on the circumstances. Not to be fixated on nature and on the natural. Get fixated on Christ. Get fixated on the facts. Let the facts of your position overwhelm the feelings of your condition, Miles said. By the way, let me stop and make a couple announcements here. I meant to tell you yesterday that saying I wrote on the board, None But the Hungry Heart, there is a devotional, daily devotional by that title. It's available to you in the bookstore. Miles Stanford loved this mission. I don't know if you knew that. Miles Stanford loved New Tribes. He recommended it over every other mission board that he knew. Corresponded with several New Tribes missionaries, myself, Dwayne Stouts, a whole bunch of others. Some of your parents corresponded with Miles Stanford. And Dwayne Stouts, in fact, said to me a couple times, he said this a few times to me. He said, you know, on the other side of eternity, I think we're gonna have a really refreshing discovery of how much Miles Stanford contributed to the work of New Tribes Mission, personally, through his encouragement, through his prayer, through the things he taught. But anyway, Miles, before he went to be with the Lord, he made this devotional available to New Tribes so we could reprint it at our will. At no additional cost. He receives no royalties for it. So his widow receives no royalties for it when you buy it in the bookstore. Okay? Now, don't worry about that. She's doing all right. But don't pass that out to your friends. I mean, don't buy that for your non-New Tribes friends, because he's done that under agreement with New Tribes that it's just the cost of the photocopying, just the cost of materials. Miles Stanford and his widow, his estate gets no recompense for that when you buy it in the bookstore. But I highly recommend this thing. It is excellent. It is good as gold. None But the Hungry Heart devotional. I haven't seen any devotional like it. I want you to read in your free ring binders a couple more articles. There's one called Liberty, Who Gets It and How by George Cutting. And that's in there. I'd like you to read that and regard that as required reading. Okay? Liberty, Who Gets It and How. And that's, let's see, Wednesday is when your reading is due. Let's say by next Wednesday. Anybody know what page that's on? What is it? 59? There's also in there several pages on the flesh, identifying the flesh. Anybody find those? There's like 4 or 5 pages on the flesh. Traits of the self-life. What is it? 24, 25, 26. And there's one on on Adam in new clothes. Is that in there too? That's 26? 27. Read those pages as well. That's pretty quick reading. And I think, let me warn you, it's kind of convicting reading. 24 through 27, page 24 through 27. Okay, read those pages. How are you doing on the reading? Is it overwhelming? You can handle it so far? Good, good deal. Okay, let's go on. Romans 6, verse 12. Everybody with me? Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Let not sin therefore reign. The word therefore tells us that this is dependent on what God has done. Dependent on what God has done, we need to take action. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. There are three important truths to observe here. Number one, if it says, let sin not reign, that indicates to me what? That sin can still reign. Otherwise, there'd be no need for the exhortation. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That means sin can still reign. According to Romans 5:21, sin does reign throughout this world. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigns in this world. What God is asking us to do now is saying, not here. Not here. You've reigned unto death throughout this whole wide world, and you reigned unto death in my life. No more. It is, in fact, saying, let not, it's forbidding the continuance of an action that has been going on until now. The Greek verb and tense indicates that I am actually forbidding the continuance of an action that has been going on until now. Stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. But the fact is, I can still let sin reign in my mortal body. How? How do you think? How can sin still reign in my mortal body? Dan? Yielding my members to sin? Exactly. Yielding is part of it. Not appropriating the truths. I don't know these things, therefore sin is allowed free reign. I don't reckon them to be true. I'm not agreeing with God. I'm not reckoning as He reckons. I'm not believing these things. Therefore, sin still reigns in my mortal body. Or, folks, or I simply prefer my chains. I simply prefer the bondage. Maybe I don't think it's bondage. I like my sin. Sin has its pleasures for a season. Maybe I just like my sin. So far, I seem to be getting away with it. Consequences don't seem to be too bad. Maybe God's not that upset with this sin. At least, doesn't seem to be so. So I'm just going to continue on. I like my sin. I'm not willing to give it up. That can still be a possibility. If any of those are true, sin will still reign as before. It's like my body has been King Sin's workshop. Shows up to work, plugs in the machines, turns on the lights, hits the power switch, and we're in business. And we're producing the same old product day after day, year after year, day in, day out, year in, year out. I'm producing the one same old product, which is good old stinking sin on the market. Now, God has come in, He's shut that machine shop down. He's shut the factory down. He's put it out of business. He's disconnected it. He's shut up all the machines. He's disconnected them. He's boarded up the windows and the doors, put a lock on, changed the security combination, and given this guy a restraining order. He cannot come within 100 yards of this place. But he still shows up. Still shows up after a little while, cigarette dangling from his mouth. It's like he's been out all night on the town, unshaven, unkempt, shows up for work. Actually, sometimes he looks pretty good, pretty sharp, all dressed up, spanking clean, you know, and shows up and says, come on, Ern, let me in again. It'd be just like old times. Put a new polish on the old product. Come on, I'll show you what I mean, show you what I'm talking about. And I let him in, put the machines back online, undo the security combination, let them in, and we're back in business, producing the same old thing. Sin is reigning in my mortal body just like before. It says, let not sin therefore reign. Based on all I've told you, based on all these facts, God says, stop letting it happen, forbidding the continuance of an action that has been going on up until now. Okay, there's three things, though, that this tells me. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That tells me sin can still reign. Number two, I am the one responsible to refuse sin's reign or reject sin's reign. You, the man. I do have a responsibility here. I'm the one that is responsible to stop sin's reign. This is the second imperative in the book of Romans. Let not sin therefore reign. So it's in my lap. The ball's in my court. I am given something to do based on what God has done. I am given something to do. So here it is. Sin can still reign. Got to be aware of that. Sin nature not eradicated. The old man's not eradicated. Not annihilated. He hasn't ceased to exist. I can let him in. I can let him still reign. I'm the one responsible to reject his reign. And the third thing it teaches me is I reject sin's reign by appropriating the facts. Same old. Reckon as he reckons. I am commanded to take action. The action I take is to reckon as he reckons. I reject sin's reign by appropriating the facts. Now, let me go back a little bit. This goes back again to the fight of faith. What makes it so hard? I'm unable or unwilling to admit my flesh is that bad. What makes it so hard? There appears to be no outward change in my condition. That's what I'm looking for. If God's really done this, if this is really true, I'm looking for a change in my feeling, in my experience. Let the facts of your position overwhelm the feelings of your condition. This is the way it goes, folks. We have the facts laid out for us in the Word of God. That is our anchor. We start there. We've got to be apprised of the facts. We've got to immerse ourselves in the facts. That's faith. Faith comes next. We stand on those facts. That's the approach to the Christian life. God lays out the facts. I assimilate the facts. I learn the facts. I understand the facts. I explore the facts. And then I put my faith in the facts. I stand on these truths. Now then, feelings is something that comes later. If it comes, feelings fluctuate, though. They change from day to day, from moment to moment. Feelings are not dependable. Feelings are powerful, though, aren't they? But this is a picture of living by feelings. I go by these different mood swings, and where's the Bible? Closed, off in a corner. If I could have figured out a way to get some cobwebs on it, on the PowerPoint, I would have done it. I couldn't figure out a way to get cobwebs all over. But I live by feelings. That's a powerful effect. Don't underestimate the power of your emotions. Maybe some of you guys, it might be easier for you to do that than the ladies. Ladies know emotions are powerful, most ladies. Some of you guys know it too. But all of us need to recognize the power of emotions, the power of feelings. And that is not the way to live. Okay, a very important fact. Let me bring you back to verse 11 for just a minute. Likewise, reckon. This is a constant, ongoing process of returning to the facts, going back to my basis, standing on the facts. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be, number one, dead indeed unto sin. Number two, alive unto God. And there's one part I left out, got to return to for a moment here. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, there's two twin facts that I appropriate, the dual truths of my sanctification, but it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon ye also yourselves dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is my refuge from sin's pursuit. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my refuge. I see old Jack Bailey running after me on the beach at Ludington, and I flee to the refuge of my new rightful Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. You aren't my master. You can't be my master anymore. You were a usurper, but my true rightful Lord has returned to take his rightful place, and there's no room for you. I'm under the lordship. That means I'm under his sovereign protection. I flee to that lordship as my refuge from sin's pursuit. That's by faith. It's all by faith. The difference between struggling in a fight against sin and victory is, can I repose? Can I have complete confidence in the lordship of Jesus Christ? I have come under new lordship. This is the fight of faith. Victory over sin, victory in the Christian life, doesn't come by fighting and striving. That's the way I'm inclined to go. That's the way I want to attain victory. It doesn't come that way. It comes by resting in the facts, appropriating. It comes by believing. Victory comes by believing. Now, two things about that. That is an active, aggressive approach. That's not passive. Some people, staunch Christians, educated Christians, dynamic Christians out there serving the Lord, attempting to count for the Lord, they fight against this teaching because they say that's passivity. That's like a 17th century mysticism. Quietism, they call it. Quietism. That's too passive. No, it's not passive, folks. It is active. It's aggressive. I've got an enemy within. And I've got to exercise vigilance against that enemy. The old comic strip, Pogo. Anybody ever read that comic strip or even hear of it? Okay, there are a few of us. Old comic strip, Pogo, is about this muskrat in the swamp and all these other swamp critters, cartoon characters. It was a very witty, brilliant little comic strip. It had a lot of social commentary and political satire and everything in this little comic strip. And Pogo is this muskrat character. And in this one thing, they're all playing like they're in this battle. They've got these wooden swords, and they're in this canoe like Washington crossing the Delaware and all taking these heroic stances. And they're all saying these pithy little things. And one of them says, "We have met the enemy, and he is us. We have met the enemy, and he is us." Paraphrasing what some other famous guy once said. Maybe it was MacArthur. "We have met the enemy and he is ours." He's paraphrasing it. "We have met the enemy and he is us." John Wesley said, Of all my enemies, I dread most the enemy within, my own flesh. Martin Luther said, "More than the Pope and all his cardinals, I fear my flesh, the greater Pope within. I fear myself," Martin Luther said. There's an enemy within. And he is constantly rearing up his ugly head, folks. And we've got to exercise vigilance. That's not passive. That's not passive. That is aggressive. It is active. It's taking stock of things. That's an active, aggressive approach, but it is an indirect approach. The direct approach is I put up my dukes and I get in fighting position and get ready to throw a flying yokogari, you know, karate term, at King Sin. That's the active approach. Now, this is indirect. I mean, that's the direct approach. This is indirect. There's an enemy within. I must be vigilant. I lack the power, though, to conquer sin myself. I've got to acknowledge that. I don't have the power. I don't have the strength. I don't have the capacity to do it. So struggling against sin is just going to get me in deeper, like quicksand. The more I struggle in quicksand, the faster I sink. The more I find myself entrapped, in bondage. The more I struggle against sin, the more I find myself in bondage. Sin nature had to be crucified. The old man had to be crucified. If righteousness comes any other way, then my crucifixion would not have been necessary. It's like Galatians 2:20 and 2:21. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness comes by my striving, my self-effort, then co-crucifixion is not necessary. Co-crucifixion is in vain. So I have to realize that through the process of crucifixion, I'm out of the picture. It's not my fight. I am out of the picture. I am set aside through death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God's faithfulness. I live by His faithfulness, working and operating in me. Now let me illustrate it for you. I'm in a mansion. King Sin comes to the door, just like old times. And before, sometimes I'd try and shut the door in his face. Sometimes I'd let him in. A lot of times I'd just let him in. This time, King Sin comes to the door. I open the door, and my tendency is to put up my dukes and get ready for a fight. Get ready for a tussle with King Sin. But instead, now I say, "Now I've got nothing to say to you. Let me introduce you to the master of the house." And I step aside and introduce him to the new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my fight. It's not my tussle. It's Christ's. Okay? I step aside. I no longer put up the dukes. I say, "That's not my fight. Let me introduce you to the master of the house. I have nothing to say to you. You have no claim on me. We have nothing to say to each other." You understand? I'm dead to sin. Dead men don't fight. I don't have the power to fight against sin. God knew that. He took me out of the picture. He removed me from the scene. Okay? Let me just emphasize that again. This is the fight of faith. It's not passivity. It is an active, aggressive approach. It calls for vigilance on my part. And it calls for me taking my side, or taking God's side against myself, I should say. It calls for me taking God's side against myself. It's like I'm, you know, arrested for a crime, and I've got an accomplice, and they're in there interrogating me, and they're saying, "Give the guy up, man. He turned you in. He'd give you up. He'd let it all out on you, man. So why don't you just give him up? Give us the goods on this guy. Turn him in, because he owes, you know, he has no loyalty towards you." You're taking their side against a common enemy. I'm taking God's side against my flesh, against my old man, against really what I've recognized as myself. That's vigilance. That's an active, aggressive approach, but it's an indirect approach, because it's not by me fighting sin. It's by faith in the facts, by believing. Victory comes by believing. It's all on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You realize now that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is God's provision for my justification. But not only that, same thing happens to be God's provision for my sanctification. Colossians 2:6 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Same way we receive Christ, same way we're justified, that's the way we're sanctified. That's the way we walk. By grace through faith. My faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Jesus died for my sins. That's justification. I died with Jesus. That's sanctification. Jesus died for me. That's justification. I died with Christ. That's the key to sanctification. Okay, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Any questions? Any confusion so far? Okay.
On the devil in a way, and it put my
Did everybody hear her? We're going to talk about this very thing in contemporary theology, Lord willing, if I'm still teaching it and you guys sign up for it, you know, another semester. Talk about this same thing. He's talking about the whole movement called the spiritual warfare movement, where there's a preoccupation with demons causing all my problems. There's demons of lust, demons of gluttony, this type of thing, and I have to bind the strong man. There's binding territorial demons, and all that emphasis. It's not totally unbiblical, is it? There is that spiritual warfare. There are principalities. There are powers in heavenly places, and I do contend with them as God's saints. There is that spiritual warfare. But the problem with this movement is they put so much emphasis on that, they completely eclipse the real enemy that we have within. And if you look at the emphasis in the New Testament, it's not that way at all. You've got like 10 to 1 in terms of the amount of scripture devoted to our conflict with the flesh versus our conflict with demons. In the New Testament epistles, it's like 10 to 1 or something. I forget exactly. I've got it in my notes, in another spiral notebook upstairs. Okay? Contemporary theology, we'll talk about it. But it's like 10 to 1 in terms of the emphasis of Scripture on our conflict with our own flesh versus conflict with demons. And there's nothing in Scripture, of course, about a demon of lust, demon of gluttony. That's totally unbiblical, that part. But this is the big part of the warfare that Paul is especially concerned with. And we're not in a position to contend with demons and principalities if we're not winning the battle with our own flesh. That's our concern. That's our primary concern right off the bat. We've got three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is the problem with a lot of cults and a lot of movements, is too much emphasis on one thing to the point where it actually goes into error and heresy because you've taken one emphasis and you've blown it way out of proportion, one facet of God's word. And you've added all man's tradition to it as well. So yes, very much, Ginger said that this kept her from really recognizing the battle with her own flesh for a long time. It's such an emphasis from her previous experience in charismatic churches on all our conflict with demons, that we're blaming demons for everything. Did I do justice what you said? Kind of. Okay. Basically what she said. Okay, so we come to verse 13. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Neither yield ye your members. Members are literally our body parts, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our legs, our body parts, but it also includes, symbolically, our faculties, our minds, our will. Neither yield ye your members, literally speaking of physical body parts, but it also includes, symbolically, our faculties. My mind, my imagination. Don't yield those as tools of king sin to produce unrighteousness. Maintenance guys come down to work on the sixplex. Praise God for it. They're doing all this work down the sixplex. They're building, you know, the framework for a sidewalk and everything. Let's say they all show up on a job, no tools. I'm the one bringing all the tools down. I'm furnishing them with the tools. With this instance, King Sin comes, shows up at work, and I'm presenting the members of my body as his tools to use at his pleasure. God says, stop doing that. Don't yield your body, your members, your body parts, your faculties as King Sin's instruments, his tools to do his dirty work. Stop doing that. Stop putting your members, your faculties at sin's disposal. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yield is the third essential part of appropriation. Know, reckon, yield. And I think a lot of us have trouble understanding exactly what this means. Know, that's pretty self-explanatory. I can understand that. Reckon, yeah. Once you explain law gives them I can understand that. Yield. I think a lot of us aren't quite clear on what that means. It's the third essential part of appropriation. It means this: to trust myself to his control. Change that from yield to trust myself to his control. I think that's what I meant to write on this PowerPoint. hate to use the same word in a definition. To trust myself to his control. That's a dictionary definition. The Word Web Dictionary says that yield means to give yourself over to the control of another. To give yourself over to the control of another. I trust myself to his control. Let me expand on that a little bit. And hopefully putting it in another way won't confuse you, won't overwhelm you, but just explain it a little more fully. To yield means to present myself willingly to God in believing consciousness of who I now am. I know what God says about me. I believe that. And based on that, believing consciousness, the believing knowledge of who I am, I say, yeah, Lord, let me present myself to you based on what I now believe is true, since you've said it. I believe the facts God has laid out, and based on that belief, I present myself willingly to God. I trust myself to his control. You yield at a stop sign, you let the other guy go by. I yield myself unto God. I literally present myself to God. I let him have his sway. Present myself to his control. Trust myself to his control. Third way of putting it is I place myself at his disposal completely as one alive from the dead. I place myself completely at his disposal as exactly what he says I am. One that died but has been raised up from the dead. Okay? I think best of those, I like this one. I trust myself to his control. Simple, easy definition to remember. Give yourself over to the control of another. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Stop supplying the tools to King Sin to do his job. But yield yourselves instead unto God. Trust myself to his control. As those that are alive from the dead, and my members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Okay, this is an aorist imperative. Got to bring the Greek in again. Sorry about that. Aorist imperative means, imperative just simply means it's a command. I'm told to do this. Aorist means it's point in time action. Aorist imperative together means it's a decisive action to be taken at once. This is a decisive action that I am to take at once. It's based on the facts. Based on what God says is true. It marks a new beginning. I am to take this decisive action to mark a new beginning. Jeff? Yeah, yield. Yeah, yield yourselves unto God. Is aorist imperative. Yield yourselves unto God. It's a decisive action to be taken at once. It's a new beginning. Does that mean it's once and for all? I do it once, and if it doesn't take, I'm in trouble because I did it back then and it didn't take it, so it doesn't work. No, it means you do it as often as necessary, I believe. Some commentators might disagree with that because it's aorist tense. I think they're oversimplifying the aorist tense. Aorist tense doesn't mean just once and you can't go back and do it again. No, it's like the prescription sometimes you find on the pill box. Repeat as necessary. You do it as often as necessary. Because that's the way we are. The old flesh is still around. When we recognize it, we go through this whole process again. It's like Peter said to the Lord, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Or is it 70 times 7? And what he really meant is times without number. How many times is it necessary to forgive? As often as you're sinned against. How many times is it necessary to yield yourself unto God? As often as you find you're not yielded unto him. It's as simple as that. Aorist simply means do it decisively, definitely do it now. Okay? Repeat as often as necessary. Okay. Come to verse 14. Everybody with me so far? No, reckon, and yield. That's it. Three central parts of appropriation. Those three are basically the key to what's called the exchanged life. The Christian life is not I change. Christian life is I exchange. My self-life, cast aside, crucifixion, Christ's life instead. Not I, but Christ. The exchanged life. Not a matter of change, not a matter of improvement, a matter of exchange. And no reckon and yield is the key to the exchanged life, but it is not the whole story. There's more to the story. Don't go out just armed with Romans 6, 1 through 12. There's more to the story. Come to verse 14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. That is a statement of fact, as well as a promise. It's a statement of fact, as well as a promise. Notice it's not in the phraseology of an exhortation, like, "Let not sin therefore reign over you." For sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not in the form of an exhortation. It's in the form of a statement of fact and promise. And it's, in fact, not exactly the same as what we find here in verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Verse 14 says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." They're two different Greek words. Sounds like pretty much the same concept. They're related, but they're two different Greek words. "Sin shall not have dominion over you." There's two Greek words here. There's the Greek term basileuo. That's reign. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Basileuo, that's from the word for reign as king. Basileia is the word for kingdom. "Let not sin reign as king over your mortal body." Verse 14 says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." And the word here is kuriuo. Kuriuo. Anybody recognize the root word there? Kurios. That's the Greek word for Lord. So "let not sin reign as king over your mortal body." The promise is sin shall not have absolute lordship over you. Sin shall no longer assert absolute authority over me, literally, to put it that way. I'm responsible to let not sin reign as king over my mortal body, but here's the fact, here's the promise. Sin shall not exercise absolute authority over me. I explain it this way. I died out of sin's clutches. I was in his stranglehold all my life. I was in a master-slave relationship. I was under his thumb. I was under his absolute sway. But I died out of his clutches. I'm alive from the dead. I have a new absolute master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid my debt. He has dethroned King Sin. He has banished this usurper. I can still allow King Sin to reign as before. But God says, I will never again be helpless in his clutches. And my new Lord will not allow him to exercise absolute authority over me ever again. My Lord is Christ. And he has put this big no trespassing sign over me. And I'll try to explain a little more of that tomorrow. You're dismissed.